in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Pray with me briefly. Our Heavenly Father, there is nothing in us that is worthy of having you speak to us in this world. And yet, Lord, in your infinite grace, you have spoken to us from heaven.
You have spoken to us from heaven so as to invite us to come up and to fellowship with you. So, Lord, as we hear this word proclaimed this morning, may that Spirit that caused these words to be written also illuminate our hearts to understand and to obey them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've entitled the sermon this morning, The Reconciliation. Now, that's a word, as Christian people, you may hear bantied about and used quite often. I, for one, have been to conferences about reconciliation, where they talk about racial reconciliation. In the South, that's still a serious problem, even in the church. Racial tension and division. What we need, they say, is reconciliation as Christians. Or you may have been to a marriage conference, where they talk about the need for husbands and wives to be reconciled to one another. Indeed, divorce is a serious problem in the church and in the world. And what we need, they say, is marital reconciliation. Perhaps you've heard these things. Reconciliation is what they need, they say. We need a change of heart. We're hostile to one another. We're angry with one another. We have bad feelings towards one another. And what we need as Christians is a change of feelings. We need to feel differently towards one another. We need to have a change of heart. If you're a married couple, they may suggest you need to go away on a romantic getaway and enjoy time together to rekindle your love. And then, as a couple, you can have reconciliation. Of course, we all know what happens after they get home from the romantic getaway. A lot of the old bad habits start right up again. Yes, there's something lacking in this understanding of reconciliation that we hear so often today. But what is it? What's wrong with it? Well, it's this. That kind of reconciliation doesn't require the Lord Jesus Christ. It has no need of his death for us or his resurrection. All it needs is new feelings. Well, Paul this morning in the text that we read together discusses for us what he has to say about reconciliation. What does Paul mean? What does the Christian mean when he talks about us being reconciled to God? We're going to consider this text this morning under three basic headings. First, we're going to consider together our need of reconciliation in the first part of these verses. And secondly, we'll discuss God's act of reconciliation, what he has done to reconcile us to himself. And then finally, we will discuss together how we receive that reconciliation that God has accomplished. But first, consider to me together this morning what Paul has to say about our need of reconciliation. Paul begins here by directly addressing the Colossian Christians. Notice how it begins in verse 21. He says, "And you." A better translation of that would be this, "And you also." You see, Paul in the previous verses has been talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 15, he tells us that he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. In verse 16, he tells us that he's the creator of the world. He's been speaking about Christ, this other person outside of them. And he's been talking about the universe, how the universe stands in verse 20 in need of reconciliation to God. And now he focuses in. He focuses in specifically on the people, the Christians at Colossae, saying, "And you stand in need of this reconciliation." Well, why? Why is it that we need to be reconciled to God? Well, what's the first thing Paul has to say here? He says, and you who were once alienated. See, by our sin, we are alienated from God. Where does this come from? Where does this alienation, this estrangement, this divorce, if you will, between God and man, where does it come from? Well, the Bible tells us it comes from the fall and the disobedience of our first parents in paradise. Remember the picture that we have painted for us of humankind in fellowship with God in the garden. God created Adam in his own image, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. He put him in this idyllic garden, this paradise with beautiful trees and precious stones, indeed made to be a temple in which he and man would dwell together. He gave him a wife, a helpmeet, that he celebrated with poetry. He said, at last, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Yes, God and man dwelt in perfect harmony with one another. Man and his wife, man and man, dwelt together in perfect harmony with one another. But in Genesis 3, we have quite a different picture, don't we? Instead of walking and talking with man, with God as a man talks with his friend, we see man hiding in a corner, away from the presence of God, ashamed of the sin that now separates him from God. Instead of celebrating his wife with poetry and with song, we see him pointing the finger of blame. The woman that you gave me, she's the one who caused all this. Indeed, we see man alienated from God, cast away from the garden, cast out of the Garden of Eden to live in a desert land, a land that will bear thorns and thistles, a land that will bear fruit only in death. For dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. Yes, by our sin, the Bible tells us, we have been alienated from God. And this alienation that we experience in this world, this alienation that Adam has given to us as our father, this alienation we only experience in part in this life. We are separated from him now, but our Lord Jesus tells us of a day when this separation will be made final. It will be made eternal. In Matthew 25, he describes for us the day in which the Son of Man will come in his glory. And he will separate the people like a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he'll put the goats on his left hand and he will put the sheep on his right hand. And the righteous will go away into everlasting life, but the wicked into eternal punishment. See, there will be a day when this alienation is made complete, is consummated, when there is eternal separation between man and God. Yes, man is alienated from God by his sin, and thus he stands in need of reconciliation. Well, if you didn't think it could get much worse than that, the apostle has more to tell us. He also goes on in these verses. We were once hostile or alienated and hostile in mind. That word hostile could also be translated enemies. You see, because of our sin, we have taken vows. We have become avowed enemies of God. We have said in our hearts, we would rather die than surrender to God. We have declared war on the God of the universe. And there can be no peace made. There can be no peace made between the two until one of the enemies is subdued. I remember reading in middle school about the Civil War, how the North and the South fought a bloody battle over many issues. But one of the things that the North did towards the end of the war to finish it was declare total war on the South. They marched through the South. They marched through it and they burned everything that would support the Southern war effort. They burned the crops, they burned the houses, they burned the bases. They declared total war on the South because they knew if they didn't destroy everything, the war would continue for years and for years. Well, that's the kind of war we are fighting against God. It's a war that is fought on all fronts. Indeed, it's a war that takes place in every area of the sinful man's life. Now, that doesn't mean that the battle is always going to be as intense as it possibly could be. That doesn't mean that you and I and the people of this world are going to be as sinful as they could possibly be. Indeed, in the war in Iraq, we saw that there were times when the bombing was lulled, when it quit for a while. But did that mean there was peace between the two countries? No. No, what it meant was that the enemy was gathering his forces together. He was gathering together his supplies for an even greater attack to come later. Yes, by our sin, we have become hostile to God. But notice how the apostle qualifies that here. We have become hostile, he says, in mind. Our thinking about the world has become twisted. As the apostle says elsewhere, we now suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. We no longer think properly about this world. We think that somehow we can make any sense of this world apart from God. But you know what? The Lord has made this world. And if you look out at the created world, you're going to see God's eternal power and his divine nature. Say you become a recluse. Say you want to cut yourself off from the world and society, and you just want to be an introspective recluse. What do you see there? You see the image of God, don't you? The image of God stamped upon your very soul, in your conscience, and in your mind. Wherever you turn in this world, you're confronted with the presence of God, the Creator God, who is none other than what Paul says in verse 16 of this chapter is Jesus Christ. Yet sinful man suppresses this. He's hostile to God in his mind. He refuses to acknowledge it, though he's faced on every side with the evidence. Yes, man is hostile in his mind to God. And this hostility in mind, Paul says, works out in an entire lifestyle of wickedness. Isn't that what he says here? That we have become hostile in mind doing evil deeds. It's not just that we don't think right about the world and that we need to be re-educated. We love the fact that we no longer acknowledge God. We love the fact that we can disobey him. We love the fact that we sin against him. Yes, man in his sinful condition, Paul says, is alienated from God. He is hostile in mind. He is persistent in a life of wickedness. Yes, man in his sinful condition stands in need of reconciliation, doesn't he? Well, that leads us to our second point this morning, where we will consider what Paul has to say about God's act of reconciliation. Quite a bleak picture the apostle painted in just one verse, isn't it? If you were like me, you were wanting to hurry on to the following verses. Well, Paul says two glorious words in verse 22. He says, "But now." But now God has done something. But now God has intervened. But now God has reconciled you. See, this reconciliation can't come from us, can it? Because we're alienated. We are hostile. We persist in wickedness. Even if we wanted to, we couldn't do it. But the fact is, we don't want to be reconciled to God. God had to intervene. God had to come down and do something. He had to do something to reconcile us to himself because we stand helpless before his majestic presence. What is it that he had to do? What is it that was necessary for us to be reconciled to God? Well, in verse 22 here, he summarizes for us the entire gospel in a nutshell in terms of this reconciliation. As Paul says elsewhere in 2 Corinthians, as Rudy told us earlier this morning, that Paul calls his gospel the message of reconciliation. He can summarize it in that one word. And here as well, he summarizes for us what the Lord Jesus Christ had to do, what he had to do to reconcile us to God. And the first is this: God had to become a man. Isn't that what this text says? He has now reconciled you in his body of flesh. Now, you may have heard that 1,000 times. You may be able to recite for me the Nicene Creed, that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. In fact, you may have heard us speak about that so many times that you think, I don't need to hear that anymore. Let's move on to something else that's more significant. But I want you to consider with me this morning the significance of this statement. Consider with me who it is that has become incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary. It's the one whom Paul earlier said was the creator of the universe, of all things visible and invisible. It's the one whom he earlier said is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Indeed, this one who has become a man is the eternal, the infinite King. and he has taken upon himself the form of a servant. Isn't that what Paul says in Philippians 2? That Christ Jesus was in very nature God. But he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. See, the infinite God doesn't grow tired or weary, does he? But see the Son of God. See the Son of God walking with his disciples and having to sit down near a well to refresh himself with water and with rest. The infinite, the eternal God doesn't have passions. He's not moved with emotions like you and I, yet we see him weeping, crying in agony outside of Lazarus' tomb because his friend has died. No, the eternal God doesn't experience pain. But on the cross, you hear the Son of God cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You see who it is who has become a man, the one who has taken a body of flesh. It's the infinite, the internal, the unchangeable creator. You see what condescending grace this is, that our Lord Jesus Christ would take to himself our weak, our lowly created body. Well, if that weren't enough, if it weren't enough that the eternal creator took upon himself the nature of a creature, the text goes on and tells us that something more was necessary for us to be reconciled to God. He has reconciled you, Paul says, in his body of flesh by his death. Not only did Jesus have to become a man, he had to die. Now, again, you may say to me, I've heard that a million times. I've heard that since I've been a little boy. I've been able to say to my parents, what did Jesus do for you? Oh, he's died for my sins. Perhaps some of you children are aware of that and can say that to your children, to your parents. But think again about who this one is who has become subject to death. Who this one is who has taken your sins upon himself. This is the one of whom Habakkuk said, you are of eyes too pure to even look at iniquity. This is the one the Gospels say was holy, harmless, undefiled. He lived a perfect 33-year life of perfect and holy righteousness. This is the one whom Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, who knew no sin, yet was made sin for us. Indeed, this is the one of whom Isaiah, when he saw him, crouched back in a corner and said, woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips, because I have seen the holy Lord God of hosts, who has no sin in him at all. It causes one to shudder in terror to think that this holy God would touch our filthiness, would touch our sin, would touch death. To know God is to have eternal life, yet he took upon himself the death that was due you. Oh, what infinite grace. And praise God in the highest heavens that he has done that, because if he hadn't done that, we would have no reconciliation with him. Well, there's more in this text. If that weren't glorious enough, not only by his body does he take upon our sufferings, not only upon the cross does he take our death and sin, but the apostle says that he also now presents us holy and blameless and above reproach in his presence. Now, you don't hear sermons on this word presentation very often. But for the Apostle Paul, this word he used, to present you before the Father, is a very rich and meaningful word. And it means two basic things. First, it could mean that we are presented as sacrifices. That's what these first two words here mean, to present you holy and blameless. These are the words that described the Old Testament sacrifices, the lamb that was out without spot or blemish. You see, the apostles telling us that through Jesus Christ, we are presented to God as living sacrifices. Isn't that what he says in Romans 12? Present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Yes, by Christ's death, we can stand before the Father, not as blemished sacrifices, not as sacrifices that can't be offered, but we can stand as holy and as blameless before him. Well, how can that be? You and I, Paul just said, are what? Hostile, alienated. We persist in wickedness. How could it be that we can stand as holy sacrifices before him? Well, in order to understand that, we must understand the second way we can understand this presentation that the apostle speaks of. See, the apostle also speaks of a presentation before the judgment seat of God. That's what he says in Romans 14, that we all shall be presented before the judgment seat of God. And that's his third word that he uses. He says that we are presented above reproach in the presence of God. Do you know what Paul is saying there? Do you know what that word above reproach means? It means that no one can bring an accusation against you. When the books are open, when the dead are raised, and you stand before him in the last day, no one will bring any charge against you, God's people. Who shall lay any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he to condemn? Christ Jesus, who died. More than that, who was raised to life and is interceding, even now for us. Yes, by presenting us before the Father, we stand in the presence of God. We stand past the last judgment day, holy, blameless, and above reproach before him. Because we stand there, clothed in the righteousness, the holiness, and the satisfaction of Jesus Christ. No one can accuse you because no one can accuse Jesus. Can anyone say of him that he has sinned? No more can anyone say of you in the Father's presence that you have sinned and are barred from his presence. Well, how can this be made mine, you may ask? Not everybody believes this, do they? Not everybody in the world is a Christian. Not everybody calls Christ Jesus their own. What is it that I must do to make this mine, to make it my own? Well, that's the third thing that Paul deals with here. Our reception of reconciliation. How do we receive this? Well, we can't receive it by works, can we? Because Paul has already described our works. He's categorized them as what? Alienated, hostile, and wicked. Our works can't get us there. But Paul answers this question for us in one easy statement in verse 23. This is all yours if indeed you continue in the faith. Faith is the way we receive this. Faith alone is the way we receive this, because only faith reaches out with empty hands. Only faith admits, yes, I am alienated. Yes, I am hostile. Yes, I persist in wickedness. Only faith admits that and says, Lord, grant to me the salvation that you offered in Christ. Our shorter catechism defines faith for us very well. It asks the question, what is saving faith? What is saving faith? By saving faith, it says, we receive and rest upon Christ alone as he is offered to us in the gospel. Faith in Jesus Christ receives and rests upon him and him alone for salvation. You see, some people have looked at this verse and made a big deal of that word, if. See, he's described what Jesus has done, how he's brought us before the Father's presence, how all these things are ours by grace. If introduces a condition, doesn't it? If we continue in obedience, this can be ours if we do good works. Well, I tell you this morning, that's not what the apostle means. He means to tell us that you must persist to the end of your days, believing and receiving, and resting upon Christ alone. You see, the issue that Paul's dealing with here is not lax Christians who don't do good works in response to God. He talks about that elsewhere. But here he's dealing with a heresy in the church of Colossae. And though that heresy said this, yeah, you need to believe in Jesus, but you also need to add to him ceremonial works. You need to do the feast days. You need to be circumcised. You need to keep the food laws. Christ alone isn't sufficient. And Paul answers emphatically, no, it's by faith alone. Don't move from your receiving and resting on Christ. Don't stop trusting and hoping in him. For in him alone can you be raised up into the heavenly places. You see, good works can't get you up there. Ceremonial works can't get you there. Only Christ can get you there. And faith joins you to Christ. It unites you to Christ and brings you with him. into the heavenly places, into eternal life. You see, it's only in Christ that you can be united to his death and therefore die to sins. It's only in Christ that you can be united with him in his resurrection and thus be raised to newness of life. Yes, it's only by faith that we can be reconciled to God. And this reconciliation that Paul speaks of isn't merely the restoration of what we lost. It isn't merely putting us back in the Garden of Eden where we may enjoy God's presence. No, the apostle tells us in 2 Corinthians that this reconciliation is nothing less than a new creation. Isn't that what he says? From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Yes, by Christ's death, by his resurrection, by believing in him, you are reconciled to God. And you see what this means, brothers and sisters. Perhaps you see now why the reconciliation that we spoke of at the beginning of this message is insufficient. The reconciliation before required new feelings. The reconciliation that Paul speaks of requires death. It requires that the sinner die with Christ, die to himself, so that he might be raised with him in heavenly glory. Think about that. Think about what that means for you and I. You husbands and you wives, how can you be hostile and estranged and separated from one another when both of you stand before the presence of God? When both of you stand reconciled to him? Who are you to say that this person is hostile and alienated from me when God has accepted them? What are you trying to say? That God hasn't accepted them? You elders, you leaders, you fathers, how can you remain hostile, alienated to your children, to your church, when you both stand together before the presence of God the Father, reconciled to him by the blood of Christ? The blood of Christ covers you as well as it does them. Who are you? Who are you to bring separation and alienation into that? You see, we stand before the presence of God. We have been given reconciliation by his grace. And now, therefore, we must live together out of that union, out of that fellowship with God, and be reconciled to one another. So I leave you this morning with this reconciliation. I leave you with the Lord Jesus Christ, united with him by faith, in the presence of God in heaven. I leave you today hungry, thirsty, eager, even as the Apostle Paul was eager to share this message of reconciliation with a dying world. For it is in him alone that we can be reconciled. And so it is my plea this morning, even as it was the plea of the Apostle Paul, be reconciled to God. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness God. Amen. Let us pray together. O Lord our God, your grace is infinite and wonderful to us. We have been given nothing less than eternal life, O Lord, and we possess it all now in Christ Jesus. We possess his obedience. We possess his reconciliation. We possess his eternal life, all by your grace, O Lord. So help us, Father, to live out of that reconciliation, to live with one another in harmony and in fellowship, to live at peace with one another, knowing that as you have accepted us, so we must accept one another. Help us, Lord, by your Spirit, for we still have the remnants of this wickedness within us. And by your grace, Lord, and by the power of that Spirit, may you help us to put to death those remnants of sin. And Lord, we praise you. We praise you and bless you for the Lord Jesus Christ and for his blood, which washes away all of our sins. We pray in his name. Amen.